And hold that open in front of you. Let me pray for us as we come to look at it together. Let me pray. Please, Lord, we do ask now that you might help us as we come to look at your words. We thank you for the joy that we have of opening a Bible together and getting to hear what you say to us through it. Bless us this morning. Help us, we ask. We know our weakness. We know our need of you. Please be at work for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if we start with, I can ask you just to think with me for a moment about what is a good life? What does it mean to live a fulfilled, satisfying, meaningful life? Now, I want to suggest to you that there are essentially two ways to answer that question. Either you think this morning that a good and satisfying life is about the stuff that you have or about the person that you are. Either you think it's about the stuff on the outside or you think it's about the stuff on the inside. So maybe if we think it's the stuff on the outside, then we think for a good life, for a meaningful, fulfilled, satisfied life, we need to perhaps own our own home or enjoy good physical health or have a lot of money, or certainly a good amount of money. We need a good job. But if we think that the good life is really more not about the stuff that on the outside of me, but more about who I am on the inside, then maybe we think what really matters is actually for me to be able to live out my dreams, for me to be able to be who I want to be, for me not to be wracked with depression or full of anxiety. You know, I might not be rich, but I might be doing what I want. My inner desires are being met. Now, I don't want to make massive assumptions, but I think probably in London in 2023, we have basically decided that it's that second answer rather than the first answer that's true. Inner satisfaction seems to matter more to us than outside possessions. We live, don't we, in a city where we see enough rich people who are living miserable lives. They have all the stuff that they could ever want, but they have no friends, no community, and they are popping antidepressants all the time, to know, don't we, that actually having stuff on the outside isn't really all that. We really want satisfaction on the inside. There's a shallowness, isn't there, to thinking that life is all about your stuff. You know, give me inside riches. Let me be who I want to be. Let me do me, you do you. Let me be true to myself. Let me live my best life and all will be good. Now, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we find in our passage that Paul essentially agrees that the inside is more important than the outside. Perhaps you notice, as the prayer was read, that Paul doesn't pray anything about his circumstances. Do you notice that? If you know the book of Ephesians at all, you'll know that Paul writes Ephesians from prison. And yet, in this prayer, as he prays, he does not pray, which I think is probably what you and I would pray, is, Lord, please release me from prison. He doesn't ask that the Ephesians will be in good health. He doesn't pray that they might pass their GCSE exams. He doesn't pray for the bus to come on time so he's not late again. Instead, verse 16, what does he pray? He prays that they would be strengthened in the inner being. Why? Well, because the good life, life well lived, he says, comes from the inner being and not from outer possessions or circumstances. So that's the concern of his prayer. He is concerned about the inner being. But, and this is where you and I need to be very, very careful this morning, is when Paul says inner being in verse 16, he does not mean what we mean by being true to ourselves or living our best life. Paul's inner being in verse 16 is not the same as our individualistic self in 21st century London. This is crucial that we get this as we start. So just glance back with me at chapter 2. And let me show you what Paul really means. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. This is what he says. All of us also lived among them, that is the world, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children deserving of wrath. It's astonishing, isn't it? Paul's point is that our natural, individualistic self, far from being the source of a good life, is a source of death and slavery. Notice what he says, that following its desires, the cravings of the flesh. And that's what it's like. It's a place that leaves us at the end of verse 3, like everyone else, deserving God's judgment. And that's hardly the good life, is it? That is the life of a condemned slave. Let me pause here just to make sure that we get this. You and I, we need to recognise that we live at a rather odd time. We live at a time where it's actually, I think, probably increasingly clear to us the shallowness of material wealth. I think we live in a culture which sees that more clearly than perhaps we've seen it before. The heroes of our age are not the people anymore who are hoarding money, living in great mansions and palaces. Our heroes are those people who simplify their lives, strip them down, follow their dreams. Van life is more popular on social media than mansion life, isn't it? But it seems that that clarity over the shallowness of material possessions has come along with a new kind of blindness. A blindness that doesn't seem to notice that actually me doing me, you doing you, being true to myself is actually a kind of slavery. Slavery to come my confused and often destructive desires, where oftentimes my big problem is not that I can't get what I want, but that what I want is bad for me, and what would be good for me is not really the thing I want at all. And the truth is that living for my inner desires pulls me all over the place all of the time and leaves me essentially with nothing at the end of the day. You know, we grasped after the wind, we opened our hand and there was nothing there. You see, if you were to ask Paul our opening question, you know, Paul, just tell me, listen, what is the good life, Paul? What's a satisfied, fulfilling, meaningful life? What does that look like, Paul? Well, he'd say, listen, well, don't start with wealth. And you go, oh, yeah, no, no, we know that, don't you? We're not going to start with wealth. And then he said, well, no, don't be true to yourself either, because that's a kind of self-destructing slavery. Instead, he says, the good life starts how? With faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that takes hold of a whole new kind of life by the Spirit. A life where through Christ's death, sins are forgiven, righteousness is satisfied, and God's glory displayed. Imagine it like this. Imagine that you were asked to move into one of the boarded up flats in the blocks on the South Kilburn Estate. I don't really know where they are. They're down by our church building. They're knocking most of them down. And they are derelict and empty. They've had squatters in them, and they are full of rubbish. And imagine for a moment the council came to you and they gave you the keys to one of these flats and said, here you go, it's all yours. But before you move in, I want you to know, says the council worker, I want you to know, do you want me? I can do one of two things for you. I can either clean the windows on the outside, or I can put some new pictures up on the wall. Which would you like me to do? What would you say? Oh, no, don't do either of those things. This place is dead on the inside. It's horrible. No one can live here. No life can thrive here. This is dereliction. They need knocking down and starting again. Not new pictures on the walls or the windows washing. Now that's it here in Ephesians 3. Paul says, no, the good life doesn't start with new things on the outside. It doesn't even start with just getting what you want on the inside. No, life, as it's meant to be lived, is way more radical than that. It's not self-actualization. It's not having your dreams fulfilled. Because the truth is that without Christ, neither outside possessions or inside self-actualization will really make a difference. Without him, we're like the set of derelict flats. The whole place is a wreck. We need a new life, a new inner being from Christ through the forgiveness of the cross by the Spirit. An inner being that knows the glories of God and trusts him and loves him. Now that is all by way of introduction, and it means, doesn't it, really, that before we even get to Ephesians 3, I have to ask you this question, and it's this. Have you yet received that new inner life? Have you? Have you put your faith in Christ like that? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus and said to him, listen, Lord, I am like a derelict flat, dead on the inside. Please forgive my sin and make me alive to know you, to love you, to live my life for you. Because until you've done that, until you've discovered that life is really essentially, life is about knowing God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, Unless you know that, essentially, you've never lived. Now, the fact is that for many of us, we started there years ago, just like the Ephesian church had. And for us, we need to hear what Paul prays for as he asks God that these Ephesian Christians would live well, that they might have new kind of strength in their inner beings. So let me just show you three things about this renewal of the inner being that Paul prays for in the end of Ephesians 3. The first thing to notice is this. Inner renewal, the renewal of our inner being, is a prayer project. This is just to point out the really obvious fact of our passage, which is that it is a prayer. Verse 14, if you notice, starts with Paul kneeling before the Father. Not literally kneeling as he writes, and maybe not even kneeling every time he prays. Rather, the point, I think, is to give you a sense of Paul's submission to God, of an acknowledgement that actually he needs the Lord to work. It's a posture before God that says, I am needy, and God alone is the source of every good gift that I need. It's the same idea at the end of the passage when he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Essentially, Paul is recognizing that everything he's longing for, this strong inner being, this good life, this robust life, free from the slavery of the flesh or the shallowness of materialism, all of that is essentially outside of his grasp. He can't get it. It's going to take a miracle of God to bring it. A miracle that God is well able to do in response to his prayers. Now, of course, it's vital that we start here and see this, isn't it? Christian growth, the Christian life well lived, a satisfying, glorifying to God life, is given by God, not achieved by us. It's interesting, in verse 16, there's an extra word that doesn't get translated in our Bibles because it's sort of unnecessary in the English. It's the word to grant or to give. So there are basically two verbs right alongside each other, which would sound funny in English. It reads something like this. I pray that out of his glorious riches he might give you, strengthening you, power through his Spirit in your inner being. The point is just to underline the fact that the Christian life is given, not achieved. We need to be given strength. You see, what Paul understands here is that there is a gap, isn't there? There's a gap between, you know, what the Ephesians could know of the Lord and what they do know of the Lord. A gap between how they could give God glory and how they do give God glory. And the only person who is capable of making any change in that, the only person capable of moving the Ephesians from where they are to where they could be, is God himself. So he prays. Let me say to you, this is why, basically, pastors go on and on about the importance of the prayer meeting in the life of the church. Because I think perhaps more than anybody else, the pastor knows that what we really long for our church is what we need as church members, is a work that we are unable to do ourselves. We need God to do it. So let me encourage you to go to the prayer meeting. And to pray. And don't get sidetracked into praying for superficial things, or even for an easy life, or for a change in temporary circumstances. Pray more than that, that this gap between who we could be and who we are will be met by the Lord, that he would bring us to know and love him more. Because inner renewal is firstly a prayer project. Secondly, inner renewal needs a Holy Spirit strength, needs Holy Spirit strength. Let me try just for a moment to show you the structure of the passage. I don't know whether that lights you up with delight or whether it makes you sound that it's going to be very dull. But let me just try and show you the structure of the passage, because I think it's really important and it will help us understand what's going on here. Paul introduces the idea that he's praying in verse 14. He tells us that he is kneeling before the Father. And then what follows in the passage are basically two parallel prayers. Our NIV translators make it easy to spot by repeating the words, I pray that. So look down at verse 16, it begins, I pray that. And partway through verse 17, you have a repetition of, and I pray that you. The word pray is not actually there in the original Greek, but I think the translators are just trying to show you what Paul's intention is here. Now, these two parallel prayers both end with similar statements. So the two prayers have the same goal or similar goals. One goal is in verse 17, which says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the other is at the end of verse 19, which says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, those two things are basically the same. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God in verse 19. We'll look in a little bit about what those mean. But that means that the requests of these two prayers are basically aiming at the same thing. And the first prayer is this. In the first prayer, he prays that God might what? Look down to it. Strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's the first prayer. The second prayer he prays is that we might, and notice how similar this is, have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, if I'm right about the structure, those things are basically best understood alongside one another. Think about these two prayers like two sides of the same coin, essentially. You know, on one side of the coin is the queen's head. Still, the queen's head's going to be the king's head eventually, isn't it? It's the queen's head still, unless you've got a very new coin. And on the other side is a crest of some kind. But really, it's one and the same thing. The coin has one value, doesn't it? It doesn't matter which side you look at. It has one value. Now, the same with these prayers. The value of them both is that we might be full of Christ. But on one side, it says Holy Spirit strength. And on the other side, it says grasping the size of God's love in Christ. And I would say to you, those are basically two sides of exactly the same thing. Now, if that's right, and if by some miracle you're still with me this morning and are still listening, it means that Paul is saying something like this. I pray, says Paul, that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your inner being, you might be able to understand something that surpasses knowledge, which is the size of the love of Christ for you. In other words, this renewal of the inner being, this good life that we want to live, is a prayer project because it requires God's Holy Spirit power to grasp the ungraspable and understand the ununderstandable. What is ungraspable and ununderstandable? It is the size of the love of Christ for you. Think about this. What is Paul assuming here? Notice that he assumes two things. One is that grasping the size of Christ's love is not something I am capable of on my own. Notice that. He has to pray that you be given Holy Spirit power to grasp it, because you won't grasp it on your own. And the second thing, notice, is this is not a task you ever complete. He's praying this for Christians. Do you notice that? He's not praying here for non-Christians to come to understand for the first time that God loves people, that God loves sinners. He's not talking about people who are reading John 3:16 for the first time. No, he's praying for Christians that they might have strength by the Spirit to grasp and keep grasping how great Christ's love for them is. Now that means, doesn't it, that this gap between who I am and who I could be is described by my need to grasp the unfathomable love of Christ for me. This gap between who I am and who I could be is about my understanding of God's love, but not an understanding with my brain, because notice, God's love is unfathomable, but it is knowing God's love with my inner being. Notice that. Well, put the same thing in the negative. It means that my biggest spiritual danger, let's talk about it in a negative way, my biggest spiritual danger is not just that I forget Christ loves me, but it's that I try and grasp Christ's love in my own strength, with my own intellect, logically, when really I need to grasp Christ's love experientially through the Spirit. Now, I don't know any of you well enough to know whether that might make you feel a bit uncomfortable. Maybe this sounds a bit weird. Maybe Paul's saying, hey, are you just suggesting, Paul, that I've got to feel my way through the Christian life in the
in the inner being.
Well, I don't think it's just that. I think it's fair to assume that Paul believes that the Holy Spirit uses the means of God's word to help us grasp the reality of Christ's love for us. Paul is not praying for a brainless spiritual experience fueled by soft music and wishful thinking. No, not at all. This is rooted in the gospel and founded in God's word. But listen, it's still an experience. An experience of the new inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit in response to our prayers, grasping what our brains alone cannot take hold of, which is Christ's love, the size of Christ's love. Let me ask you this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, can I ask you this? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever asked, not just, Lord, please help me get through today. I can't imagine how I'm going to get through today. There's so many horrible things going on today. Please get me through today. Not just praying, Lord, please, will you meet my needs? Lord, there's so many things I need. I need you to help me do these things. Those are fine prayers to pray, aren't they? But let me ask you, have you ever prayed that the Lord might, by his Spirit, at work in your inner being, help you to grasp, not in an intellectual way, but not in an anti-intellectual way either, but grasp in a spiritual reality way in our inner being just how loved we are by the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just say from my own experience, it seems to me that God answers that prayer by making us feel weaker in ourselves and more helpless in ourselves. It seems to me that it is not possible for our inner beings to be strong while our sinful selfishness still thinks we can do it all on our own. It seems to me that the sweetness of the indwelling Spirit and his strength to grasp the love of Christ tends to come at the times when we are most conscious of our undeservingness, that we've screwed up, that we deserve condemnation, that we receive grace and kindness, and we grasp just a little bit more that Christ loves us with an unfathomable love. Finally, thirdly, inner renewal is about being full of Jesus. Being full of Jesus. We've come to the end of the passage and to that joint request that the Ephesians would both have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, and that they might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, as I said before, I think those things are essentially the same. They explain one another. Let me try and unpack it a little bit. Christ is the fullness of God, isn't he? We know that. It's a doctrine of the Son of God. He is full of God. He is fully divine. And being filled to the measure is having Christ in our hearts. And having Christ in our hearts is the same as having the Spirit dwelling in us, because the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. Now, of course, in an important sense, this is true, isn't it, of the Ephesians already. They received the Spirit when they became Christians. Chapter 1, verse 13 tells you that the Ephesians have already received the Spirit when they became Christians. But while the Spirit is there, still Paul's point is that the life of the Christian is an ongoing experience of the Spirit taking up residence in them, settling in, making his dwelling there his home. And this gap then between what the reality of my Christian life, who I am and who I could be, is really, it's the process of grasping, isn't it, the unfathomable love of Christ, which is the same as the process of the Spirit making his home in my heart. Think about it like this. Imagine you move into a new flat. We've done this a couple of times already this morning, moved into a new flat. But imagine this. You've moved into a new flat. You've been given the keys and you've gone through the door, right? Once you've done that, you can say, can't you, that you have moved in. This is now where I live. This is my address. You can hand the address out to your friends and they can come and find you. This is where I'm now living. But it's also true to say, isn't it, that it takes you a bit more time than that to settle in. There might be some walls in the flat that you want to paint. There'll be some boxes that you want to unpack. There'll be some things that you want to get in the right place and in the right order. There'll be some muck that's been left that you need to clean up and tidy away. Well, so it is with the Spirit in our hearts. At the moment that we become a Christian, he moves in. We are his address. In fact, without a work of the Spirit in our hearts, we couldn't be a Christian. And in one sense, we can't ever have more of him than we have at the point in which he comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. He is moved in, he is fully ours. But the Christian life is about him continuing to make home in our hearts, to clean up the mess, to paint the walls, probably to knock a few walls down, to remodify. And essentially this prayer is a prayer that the Spirit would do that we might be strengthened to grasp exactly what Christ has done for us, so that we might be full to the brim with him. Now, of course, that prayer is ultimately answered in glory, isn't it? When together we will see the face of Christ and be with him, sharing together in the glories of his new creation, this world remade, sin, death, suffering removed. But ahead of that day, Paul's prayer is essentially that we would live this day, today, increasingly in the light of that day that is still to come. That what will be ours physically that day might be ours spiritually today, increasingly as the Spirit settles in, sweeps out the mess, and makes his home in our inner beings. Well, let me just try and wrap this all together as we finish this morning. Just think about that question that we started with again. What's a good life? What's a life well lived? Well, let me say to you, it's not about easy circumstances, it's not about material wealth, it's not even about being true to yourself. A good life is about knowing God through Christ in the power of the Spirit, about being increasingly shaped by a spiritual grasp of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's a life that brings God glory as it receives from him over and over and over again, strength in the inner being to be full of the Lord Jesus. And let me say, just as we finish, listen, don't you want that life? Don't you want that life? Don't you want to know that glory? I know I do. I long for a life shaped by the love of Christ, not by my own messed up desires. I know who I am. I know who I will be. I long that by the power of the Spirit, he might help me to increasingly become who I am in Christ. That I might know his love. That I might be full of Christ. I long for an inner life that's not blown around by circumstances or washed away at the first blast of temptation. And if you, like me, want that life, what do we do? We pray. Don't we? On our knees, asking that the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine would, according to his power at work within us, for the sake of his glory, do it in us. Well, let's pause now for just you to pray on your own quietly, and then I will pray to close. Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning. There's no point pretending that we're any better than we really are. You see us, you know us, better than we even know ourselves. And we admit that there is a gap between who we are and who we could be, who we long to be, who we are already spiritually in Christ. Please, we pray, by a work of your Spirit in our inner being, might you help us to experience an increasing grasp of the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus, that we might be full of Christ, that we might be strong in our inner beings, that we might live these good lives to your praise and your glory, lives that aren't buffeted by difficult circumstances, lives which aren't shaped just around our own fleeting desires and destructive desires, that I live for the praise and glory of your name. Lord, this is way beyond us. So we pray to you who are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that's at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.
Amen.